I've often thought that a better name for a church building wouldn't be a church, but like a training center, because that's what we're here to do this morning. If you recall, we are making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And discipleship is something that is a whole life endeavor. Disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are learning how to live life the way that Jesus Christ lived life. It's as if Christ were to step into our roles as husbands, wives, mothers, our roles at work, our roles in our neighborhood and in our families, and to live a day or a week, or in our case, a lifetime for us. And our goal is to be as Christ-like as we can be in all of our endeavors from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, and then having God protect us and guard us and to give us even holy sleep. In this endeavor of becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, I was reminded this last week, being out at Glad Tidings Camp, and our theme for the week was discipleship, and I was reminded just what an art form it is to be able to live life like Jesus Christ. We watched a video while we were there of a Japanese sword maker who was trying to keep the tradition of Japanese sword making alive and trying to rediscover some of the lost arts from previous eras and to train a disciple to carry on his work after he's gone. And that's what a disciple does. A disciple learns how to do what the master has taught. And this morning, when you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at how the master taught us to pray. In the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Going into all the world, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." And so my job this morning as a Spirit-filled teacher of God's Word is to teach you to observe, to obey all that Christ commanded. And here in Luke chapter 11, we have the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ on how to pray. One pastor I know, one Christian author said, "If I ever want to humble a man, I ask him about his prayer life." And this is an area where we have many lessons yet to learn. There's going to take much time in the forge before we learn how to fashion prayers like swords as a master swordsmith. The scriptures lay the highest importance upon prayer in discipleship. That insofar as we are like Jesus Christ in prayer, is probably a good measure as to overall how much we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just fooling ourselves to think that we are like Christ if we do not pray like the Master. Because prayer was such a huge part of His life. In the New Testament, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he instructed all believers, not just pastors or those in full-time ministry, but he instructed all of us to devote ourselves to prayer. And the short time that we have in prayer before meals, or the short time that we have in prayer in our church service, or the short prayer that we pray before bed, those are to be an element of our prayer life. But they are far from everything that is necessary if we are going to devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer. When something is devoted to a particular purpose, it means that you don't allow that object to be used for anything else. And so our lives are to be devoted to prayer, knowing that it is God's chosen way of accomplishing His will in the world. I'd like to read with you the first 13 verses here in Luke chapter 11, and then we're going to discover seven lessons in prayer from the Master, our teacher, our Lord Jesus. In verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are in bed with me, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The lessons that we are going to learn in prayer from this passage start in verse 2 with the first phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which is also probably better referred to as the disciples' prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. There is so much packed into that one simple prayer phrase that we could spend all morning and probably the next week after it unpacking this. There's hours worth of instruction here for us, but we're going to cover it more briefly. And I'll summarize this instruction and the lesson that I want us to learn from Jesus Christ here is to put God first in your prayers. What is it that drives me to prayer so often? What is it that drives us to prayer so often? It's when we have a need. And that's good. We should go to God when we have needs. But do you realize that for the person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, for the person who is training himself to think like the Lord Jesus Christ, to act like Christ, to speak like Christ, that prayer does not start with our needs. But prayer starts with God's glory. Disciples of Jesus Christ are those who love the Lord their God and are learning how to love God more day by day so that we're walking in the paths of Jesus Christ. Now, you won't get to the point most likely in this life where you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. That's something that is the guiding star that we're directing our lives by, but we're still filled with so much other things that it's hard for any person to say, I love God with my whole heart. But if you're going to learn how to make swords from Jesus Christ, if you're going to learn how to pray like Jesus Christ, be a disciple of the Master, then you will learn to pray with God's interests first. That your greatest need is not something for yourself, but your greatest need is something for your Father. And what are God's interests? What is it that we can pray for God? Because God has everything. He has no needs. But God does have a plan. God does have a will. God does have desires. And do you know what the chief of God's desires are? Hallowed be your name. That's where prayer starts. Now, we don't use the word hallowed very much, so let me explain that word for us. It's related to the word for holy. It means to consider something holy or to make something holy. Now, God is holy. So we're not praying for God to be holy or remain holy. That would be a nonsensical prayer. That's praying for something that it would be impossible for it to be otherwise. But what we're praying for is for people, and maybe angels as well could be included in this thought, that rational spiritual beings who are able to understand and comprehend God will hold His name sacred. That word hallowed or holy has a synonym with the word sacred. Now, we live in a time and a place where nothing is sacred. You ever heard that said before? Is nothing sacred anymore? And I was out at camp this week, and one of the things that I appreciated at Camp Glad Tidings was that they had a flag-raising ceremony each day. And you have the flag being properly folded, and you carry it out in honor to the flagpole, and everyone is silent while you're raising up the flag, and then, without any joking around or any silly talk, you place your hand over your heart, and you state the Pledge of Allegiance. And then we had a prayer for the nation. And that honor that we show towards the American flag is very similar. It starts to give us an idea of what it means to hold something sacred, to hallow something. The lives of the soldiers who died in order to give us our freedom, we honor them by not dragging that flag just across the ground. By not just chatting away while the flag is being raised up. And that sense of sacred moment that we have when we have that ceremony is how we want to approach God, except God is infinitely more sacred, infinitely more to be hallowed than our nation, or the memory of the men who have died in the battles that our nation has fought. God is infinitely holy. When we talk about God's Spirit, we don't talk about the loving Spirit or the wise Spirit or the powerful Spirit. He is all of those things, but that's not His name. His name is the Holy Spirit. And when you look at all the adjectives that God uses to describe Himself within Scripture, and you add up all of those together, the adjective holy is what God uses to describe Himself more than all of the others put together. When the angels are around God's throne, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That God is concerned for the holiness of His name. And so, when we gather together for prayer and worship, we're not flippant. We're not just throwing out jokes. This is not a common, ordinary thing. When we're learning from the Master, when we're singing praises to God, there's a sacred silence in which we come and listen to Him. There's a seriousness about our approach to God. And when we speak of God, we speak with reverence. This is lost in our culture. Irreverence is thought to be a good thing. When people are praising a movie or a comedy, they'll say it's irreverently funny. And we live in a culture and a time where our culture picks at everything, makes fun of everything, makes light of everything. And God says, "My major concern is that men, women, and children will understand how sacred My name is, how holy My name is." Now, I've shown you this story before, but I think it's one that we definitely need to look at again in this context. And that's the one that is back in Leviticus chapter 10. Come back to Leviticus chapter 10 once more. Because this concept of holiness is so difficult for us to understand, and even in our churches, the concept of reverence and sobriety seems to be lost more and more as each generation comes, we need to go back and to be reminded of how seriously God takes the holiness of His name. Now, in Leviticus, what we have is God delivering to His people His law. How the Levites are going to be the priests who will bring the people to God so that they will not be destroyed in God's holiness by the burning fire of His purity. When sinners come into the presence of the holy God, then they are consumed. But what God is doing in the book of Leviticus is He's making a way for a sinful people to dwell side by side with the holy God. That God can dwell in their midst. He's going to dwell in the tabernacle that was constructed at the end of Exodus. And now that the tabernacle is constructed, He's showing them how to make the sacrifices that will cover their sins so that the holy God can bless the people instead of destroying them. And as God chooses Aaron and his sons to be the high priestly family, to draw near to God and to offer the sacrifices. They have this day of celebration, of consecration, where they have the burnt offerings and the sons throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And as they're presenting the people's offering and the goat offering and all of this in chapter 9, we come towards the end of the chapter and pick it up in verse 22, where Aaron lifts up his hands toward the people. He's wearing the high priestly garments that God has given to him. He's been consecrated by the blood, and he blessed the people. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And notice what happens next. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. God's Shekinah glory came and was in front of the camp there by the tent of meeting, and all the people were able to see the glory of God. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness, because nothing is holy and nothing is sacred, and we have all kinds of corrupt ideas about what holiness is. God has imported a concept of holiness into the people of Israel, and you can read about it in Leviticus to get some sense of what it means for God to be holy. Now, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. The footnote in the ESV says, strange fire. And this unauthorized or strange fire, which they offered on their golden plates, the incense that was burning, notice it says, which he had not commanded them. That's the key. We don't know what their motives were. We don't know if their intentions were good. We don't know if they were caught up in the moment and just wanted to worship in some special way. We don't know if they were filled with pride and were just trying to step out in front of the people. God doesn't tell us what their motives are because it doesn't matter. What matters is they approached God in a way He had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That word sanctified is the same concept, the same root meaning as hallowed. I will be hallowed among those who draw near to me. And if we come to God willy-nilly, we come to God our own way, we come to God in a way that He has not commanded us to come, well, understand this. God is holy. His holiness is a fire. And that fire will consume the wicked. And Aaron held his peace. There's so much in that phrase. Aaron held his peace. Any father can read that line and know how much is said there. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God is so serious about the holiness, the sanctity of His name, that He will kill to protect the sanctity of His name. Why is that so important? Why would God do this? Is He selfish? Is He an ogre? Is He some kind of monster? No. God is good. He's the very essence of goodness. God is love. He cannot be more loving than He is. God protects the holiness of His name because life is only found among those who hallow Him. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And if you don't know God's holiness, And you act as if he was just the big guy upstairs. And you're flippant with your approach to God. You don't know him. And if you don't know him, you don't have eternal life. And if you don't have eternal life, there is a fire that is waiting. It's called the second death. It's an entire lake of fire. God destroyed Nadab and Abihu in the presence of Aaron and before all the people so that we could know that he is holy. And it is of utmost significance that we treat him as holy. Reverence is the word that just keeps coming back to mind. Well, that's the first lesson in prayer. Put God first. And when you're considering God's interests, the most important thing is that God would be treated as holy. His holiness would be recognized. We would hold his reputation as sacred. And we would do nothing that would sully or dirty his reputation in the eyes of people. But that all of our actions would lift him up and show his purity, his uniqueness, his majesty. All of those ideas are in that word holiness to all people. That people might see and know the God who is real, who is the Creator, who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet who has made a way for us to draw near to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we approach God in the way that He has commanded, we will not be destroyed. But we will be blameless. We'll be able to stand with confidence in the presence of His holiness with great joy. How important to approach Him the right way. Now, the second lesson in prayer is back in Luke chapter 11. Turn back there with me. Where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us as His disciples, my students, He's the Master, we're the learners. Here's how you pray. Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Now once again, this phrase, Your kingdom come, could have a whole series of messages taught on what this means. So we're going to cover it relatively briefly in overview fashion once again. And the way that I'm summarizing it for application in all of our prayers is to keep the long view. That sin is always about what is exciting and making me happy now. And then the consequences later, well, we'll worry about those later, but you know the consequences of sin are bad. Whereas those who are walking wisely are always looking to the future. They're planning, they're considering, are the actions that I'm taking now going to lead me where I want to be then? And when we're considering the long view, the way that it is phrased here for us in particular is we pray, Father, Your kingdom come. That the long view involves all of the promises that God has made concerning His kingdom. In the book of Revelation, there's singing and joy in the future after God pours out His judgments on the earth, and the saints say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The kingdom of God is what we are anticipating. The kingdom of God is what we are looking forward to. Now, in common Christian usage in the United States of America, we almost exclusively refer to the kingdom of God in its present invisible form. The rule of Christ in the hearts of those who believe in Him. And there are some, very few, scripture passages that seem to refer to this present form of the kingdom. Where the people who belong to the kingdom are being saved and are walking with the one who is going to sit on the throne of that kingdom. And so the kingdom is being built as the gospel goes out and people are being saved. And there's some verses that talk about that. But at least 95%, the overwhelming majority of all the verses in the Bible that talk about the kingdom, aren't talking about what's happening in the world now. They're talking about what's going to happen when Christ comes back at His second coming. When He sits on His glorious throne and He judges the nations. When He raises everyone to life eternal, and the saints inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them since the foundation of the world. That's the kingdom that we're praying for, that it would come. So we read the prophets, like Isaiah. We hear all of the glorious promises of God's kingdom when the knowledge of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the seas. We hear about the lion and the lamb lying down together. We hear about the nations putting away their weapons and dwelling side by side in peace and unity. And all of the nations coming to worship God and bowing before His servant. We read the New Testament and we hear about how Jesus Christ has come and He has proclaimed that kingdom. And that He has made a way for us to enter into that kingdom through faith in Him. We listen to the preaching of the apostles who also carry on that message of the kingdom, the future glory of Jesus Christ, that if we suffer with Him, then we shall also be glorified with Him. We read in Romans chapter 8 about how we're saved in hope. And we don't hope for what we see, but we eagerly wait for it. We anticipate the redemption of creation, our adoption as sons, our glorification, and the freedom of the earth from the curse under which it now groans. We are saved in hope. We're looking forward to the future. And this is the long view that teaches us how to pray. So we don't get caught up in the mundane affairs of everyday life, but that we're living with a purpose for the future, and our prayers reflect that. And these first two go together so well. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What is more true of the kingdom of this world than the fact that they do not hallow God's name? What is more true about America and Iran and Australia and the European Union and China than the fact that they profane God's name? They blaspheme God's name. And the fact that Jesus Christ is God is probably best attested to the fact that the way sinners use His name is as a curse word. They don't do that with Buddha's name. They don't do that with anybody's name except for God and Jesus. And when God's kingdom comes, evil is banished. His name is hallowed. The knowledge of His holiness fills the earth. And so really the second prayer is a continuation of the first prayer here in Luke chapter 11. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You see, when you start to think the thoughts of Jesus Christ, which are revealed to us in the prophets, that you start to develop the passions and the desires that Jesus Christ has. And you start to pray for those things. The honor of God's name and the coming of His kingdom. Number three. The third lesson here is, give us this day our daily bread. And here, the lesson I think that we can really pull out from this prayer is that we need to look past, we need to see past the means. What do I mean by that? Well, here we are in America, and I have never worried about whether or not I'm going to have something to eat today. I've lived 41 years, and in those 41 years, my pantry has always been full. My refrigerator has always had more than enough food. And if all of that ran out, I'd have a freezer down in the basement that would last me for a month. I've never worried about my daily bread. The grocery stores are stocked with food, and I've got a bank account, and I can go and buy all the food I want. And so, what does it mean for us to ask God for our daily bread? We can make a spiritual application. You can talk about how man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But I think that this prayer is really just a prayer for the food that I need today. And so what you need to do is you need to look past the means. How has God provided for us? Well, He's given us farmers. He's given us rain so that those farmers can harvest a crop. He's given us factories where that crop is turned into the food that we eat that is then hauled by trucks to the grocery store, stocked on the shelves by teenagers. And then we take that and the job that God has given to us and our bank account and the money, and we go and we buy that food and we bring it home in the cars that God has given to us. And we have all this stuff. But you have to stop and remember, who gave you your job? Who sent the rain down from heaven? Who created the truck driver? God is the one who is behind all of this. And if He wants to, He can take it away in a moment. Your bank account means nothing. The grocery store being stocked with shelves means nothing. That your physical life depends upon God in ways that go beyond our normal reckoning. And so a wise prayer is the prayer that looks past the means and looks to the one who has provided those means. And we continue to ask Him to give us what we need because we are completely dependent beings. We come to think of ourselves as being somewhat self-reliant. And we could not be more wrong. We cannot sustain our life even for a moment. But God is the one who gives us all of these things. And it is good for us to remember that and to ask Him in His grace to continue to do that. And then fourthly, we want to seek personal righteousness. And we see this in verse 4. Not only do we pray for our provisions, our daily bread, what we need in order to live and survive another day, but we move past that basic dependence upon God for physical life, to look at our spiritual needs. Now, notice again that the prayer starts with Father and His kingdom, and then, after we've focused on what's most important, after we've put God first in our lives, then it's good for us to pray for ourselves. Ourselves in the plural. Notice it's give us. Forgive us. We ourselves and lead us. This is not a me, me, me prayer. This is an us, us, us prayer. And so, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. And then the second half, lead us not into temptation. Both of these prayers, the forgiveness of sins and not being led into temptation, have to do with the need of sinners. What do sinners need? We need forgiveness and we need to avoid sin. That what we need is personal righteousness. And this is something that we all need together. When I say personal, I don't just mean you alone, but I mean each one of us individually so that the whole corporate family of Christ is walking in holiness. That we have forgiveness of sins and that we are being delivered out of the temptations that beset us. Now, a natural question to arise when you're considering the prayer request, forgive us our sins, is why do we have to ask God to forgive us our sins when we already have been forgiven all of our sins? And this is important because you don't want to pray for something that you already have. That's kind of nonsensical. And we want our prayers to be sensical, if that's a word. So, what does it mean to ask God to forgive us our sins? Let me explain this to you by looking at 1 John chapter 1. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Several years ago, we undertook as a congregation to memorize 1 John chapter 1. And then at the end of that, I did a couple of lessons on that chapter. And the verse in particular that's helpful in this context is verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud for us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you could read this in the sense of, if we confess our sins, that's talking about when we become a believer. That we confess, I'm a sinner, God, I need forgiveness, and then He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not the context here in 1 John chapter 1. The context here is our walk with God. You see that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we still have sins. And the Scripture makes that clear. If you find a believer who says, I am so mature in my walk with the Lord, I don't sin anymore. He's self-deceived or he's lying. The Scripture says that we all stumble in many ways. Now, in my family, I love my children. And there's nothing that could change the fact that I love my children and I'm going to seek what's best for them. There's nothing they could ever do that would make me kick them out of my house and say, you're not my daughter anymore. I'm not your dad anymore. That will never happen. And that's the way it is when you become a child of God. God forgives you your sins in that sense that there's nothing that is ever going to separate you from God. You're forgiven for anything that you have done, for anything that you are doing, for anything that you ever will do. You're God's child forever. But that doesn't mean that when one of my children disobey me, that they're not supposed to confess it and ask for forgiveness. And that's the way it is in God's family. When we sin against our Father and we disobey Him, we confess it. We say, Dad, I'm sorry. I went my own way. I didn't pay attention to what you said because I didn't trust you and I thought that I knew better. Will you forgive me? Help me not to do that again. And then He's faithful to say, yes, I forgive you. He forgives you every time. And He's just. He can forgive you because Jesus Christ already died to pay for that sin. And He's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's going to work in your life so that you are able to avoid sin in the future. The way that Jesus Christ described this in the upper room when He was washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, Lord, you can't wash my feet. You're the master. I'm the student. I'm supposed to wash your feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me. And then Peter said, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. But notice what Jesus said after that. He said, you're already clean. You've taken a bath. Now the only part of you that needs to be washed is your feet. And so when we're asking God to forgive us our sins, we're asking Him to wash our feet. We're already clean, but we've dirtied our feet. And so Jesus Christ stoops to serve us, to love us. That's what forgiveness does. So we ask God for forgiveness, and this is something that you want to make a regular part of your prayer life. The end of the day is a good time to do this. You look back, and you'll be able to look back and say, I sinned. I sinned with what I said. I sinned with my grumbling attitude. I sinned by not doing what you told me to do and doing what you told me not to do. And you confess those sins to God, and He is faithful to forgive you. And He's going to cleanse you. And also, this action of asking God for forgiveness keeps us humble. It reminds us how much we should forgive others. And God loves to have a family that is full of forgiveness. He doesn't want us fighting with one another. He doesn't want us to developing bitter hearts, especially husbands and wives. No bitterness. Forgiveness. Christ has forgiven you, so forgive your stupid husband for all the things that he does wrong. Forgive your wife for not trusting you, not respecting you, not giving you the honor you deserve. We ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And Jesus Christ made such a strong point of this that He says, your Father in heaven will not forgive you if you don't forgive others. That doesn't mean He's kicking you out of His family. That doesn't mean you're going to hell. It just means that you're not right with your dad until you get right with your brother and sister. If Elise comes to me and says, Dad, I'm sorry, I disobeyed you, but you know, I want to be right with you and I want us to have joy together, and say, okay, great. But first, you need to go and tell you're sorry to your sister and get right with her. And then we can all be a family together and be moving together forward. That's the way it is in God's family. He says, you've got to forgive each other. You've got to be united. Otherwise, I'm just going to kind of keep you at arm's length. We're not going to have this close fellowship until you get right with your brother and sister. If you want to have that fellowship with God, you want to be walking with Him, it is essential to be forgiving everyone who is indebted to you. And then that prayer, lead us not into temptation, that seeking personal righteousness. There, he's saying the opposite by putting that negative in there. So you could translate this, lead us out of temptation. Because the way that it is, lead us not into temptation, gives us the idea that God sometimes does lead us into temptation, and we have to ask Him to stop doing that. We know that's not true. The book of James tells us that God never tempts anyone. He doesn't lead us into temptation. And so, he's saying here, lead us out of temptation. We get ourselves into temptation. And God is the one who provides a way, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but only what's common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. So we're praying for God to provide that way of escape, and He always will. And praying it means that we're on the lookout for it, and we'll notice it so that we avoid falling into the trap of temptation. All right, two more real quick. Or three more real quick. Number five, we pray as a community. I already mentioned this, very brief. Us. We. Not I, me. That's not how Christ taught us to pray. He taught us to pray as a family. So keep that in mind in your prayers. If you're always praying I, me, you might want to go back to the disciples' prayer and learn from the Master how to pray as a community. Even when you're praying by yourself, you're still praying as a community. Number six, give God no rest. And this is what it is taught here in verses 5 through 10. Let's read it one more time. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him," which is a huge embarrassment in Oriental culture. "And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut.'" I hear Oriental locks are rather complicated. "My children are with me in bed." That is, they had a one or two bedroom household, and they would all be in the same room, maybe sharing one large bed as a family. "My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. Leave me alone. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or persistence, his shameless asking, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And so Jesus tells us, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And if that's not good enough, he says it even more powerfully, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Here, God says, "I want you to bug me." Don't be thinking, you know, "God, you got 6-7 billion people in the world, and I'm just a nobody down here, and you're probably not interested in what's going on in my life. I better just handle it on my own and not bother the big guy upstairs." God says, "You don't understand me if that's the way you're thinking. I'm God. I'm holy. I'm not like you. You don't bother me. I'm not in bed sleeping with my door locked. That's not who I am." And you're used to interacting with people that way, where you're a bother. God says, "Bother me. I want you to bother me. I command you to bother me. Give me no rest." Pray in the evening. Pray when you wake up in the night. Pray in the morning. Bug me constantly for good gifts. If you do it, I'll give them to you. Because God is a giver. And He loves to give good gifts to His children. Don't think of God any other way. Now, sometimes we start to doubt that because it's like, well, I asked God for this good thing and He didn't give it to me, and now what's the point? I must not be able to pray right, or God must not care, or some disconnect is there that prayer just doesn't work. So I don't ask. I don't knock. I don't seek. Well, that's why this teaching on giving God no rest comes together with what comes next, which is our seventh lesson in Christ's School of Prayer this morning. You got to ask for the right gift. God gives good gifts. He doesn't give you what you want sometimes because you don't know what you really want. You think you know what you want, but you're still learning. You're still just a child. He's the dad. You're the kid. And so He says, "I want you to keep on asking for good gifts. But let me help you understand what good gifts are." So verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" The obvious answer is no. Dads don't do that. They don't give painful, stinging insects or arachnoids or whatever a scorpion is to their kids. "Here, play with the scorpion for a while. Viola, have fun." No, He says, "If you then who are evil," as an aside, are people good or evil? Well, I have it on good authority that people are evil. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Jesus likes to do this. He likes to do the how much more thing. If your neighbor, you bug him, and he gets up out of bed to give you what you ask for, how much more is your father going to give good gifts to you? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We need to elevate our thoughts of God. And God gives good gifts. In the parallel passage in Matthew, instead of saying God give the Holy Spirit, it says God will give good gifts to those who ask Him. But here Luke makes it more particular, more specific, by indicating that the good gifts that God gives, well, the greatest gift is the gift of God Himself. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God's presence with us. Now, I could give my kids a bike, I could give them a trampoline, I can give them a playset, I can give them a horse toy, I can give them all kinds of good gifts. You know the best gift I can give to my children? Spend time with them. To love them. To know them. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. He can give you lots of good gifts, but the best gift that He can give you is Himself. To walk with you, to talk with you, to live inside of you, to make His home in your heart. That's what God wants. And so you might have been praying for healing and He didn't give it. Because more important than your health, He wants you to know Him. He wants to dwell inside of your heart through faith. And it's maybe through that illness that you learn more about God than you ever would have known before. And He's closer and nearer because of those difficulties. And what we thought was a bad thing actually turned out to be a good thing. And God knew better than we did. Let's close with a word of prayer. And then we'll have our final song. Musicians want to come forward. Our Father in heaven, we ask You to help us to recognize how holy and sacred Your name is. And we ask You to help us to live our lives, to say words that are going to show people around us what it means that God is holy. May all of our lives reflect Your holiness insofar as we are capable. May You be glorified in Your people in that way. And Father, we long for Your kingdom to come. For You to put an end to the evil, to take away the curse that the earth groans under, to have every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for Your honor and glory. May Your kingdom come soon. May it be today, this week, this year, that we see Christ face to face and experience the resurrection. Father, You know about our needs. Every day we're hungry, and that reminds us of how we don't have life in ourselves, but we're dependent upon You. We thank You for how You provided for us, and we pray that You would continue to give us each day the food that we need, the air that we breathe, the water that we drink. We are dependent upon You in every way. Father, as we think about our sins this past week, it grieves our heart, how we've wandered as sheep, how we've spoken things that were not true, how we've justified ourselves and spoken unkindly towards others. Father, we pray that You would wash us from all of those sins. Forgive us. Stoop to wash our feet so that we can walk with You in purity and holiness and turn our feet away from those things that beset us, from the temptations that are around us, and make us share in Your holiness. Father, we know that You're good, and You give good gifts, and we give You thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.